Acts 17, beginning at verse 16, and reading through to verse 23. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." In 2022, the faith-based charity Operation Mobilisation carried out research on Christian attitudes in the UK. The research suggested that less than half of Christians thought sharing their faith with other people is important. And that had come hot on the heels of the government census of 2021, where the Office for National Statistics reported for the first time in England and Wales, less than half of the population said their religion is Christian. So, of course, some observers commented many among those who before said they were Christian were not Christians. Many would mean simply that they were born in the UK or were not Muslim or not Hindu or not Jewish. Research carried out by the Evangelical Alliance in 2022 suggested that really only 6% of the population in the UK can be described as practicing Christians. Some of us here today remember hostile opposition to Christianity. So in the 60s, 70s, 80s, we remember at school or university, in the workplace, being mocked for our faith. We remember strong views of people who were against the official religion of the country. And as Christians, we may have been accused of being moralizing or self-righteous, irrational, prudish, and of believing fairy stories by people who claimed they were thinking for themselves. In recent times, that kind of attack was represented by figures such as Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. From 2009, you might remember the ad campaign that appeared on London bus routes, if we could have that. "There's probably no God," it said, "stop worrying and enjoy your life." But then, sometime before 2020, something changed. And that change had something to do with the so-called culture wars. There have, of course, always been cultural agitation, kind of a striving for power or dominance. But in the last 20 years, especially in liberal democracies, there has been a declining trust in institutions that historically held people together. There's been protests over inequalities, and there has been technological development in social media that doesn't just help you communicate your views to other people, but that encourages people to group together and form an identity. Questions of identity have taken up bigger and more antagonistic positions. So get this for irony. Groups have now formed to attack the new atheists. And I don't mean the groups of Christians, where before Dawkins, Harris, Dennett and Hitchens said religious faith was ignorant and dangerous, they face criticism now for being a group of old white men. The new atheism was accused of being sexist and patriarchal and privileged. A group called Atheism Plus said atheists should also support LGBT rights, feminism, and social justice. And so the new atheists divided, and some of their speakers refused to appear on the same stages as one another. There is, though, another reason, says Christian apologist Justin Brierley, the new atheists lost their momentum. And if, like Paul in Acts 17, we try to understand the culture where God has put us, this may be the most significant. Because after all the attacking of Christians and religious people, what are the new atheists left with? So the science and reason they claim their ideas are based on don't give a person meaning, purpose, or a value for living. Simply not believing in God doesn't give people a story they can be part of. So people have gone looking for meaning and purpose in other places. Have you heard it said that a married couple are in deep trouble when they stop arguing? Terry Eagleton, the British literary theorist, says that is now the issue for Christianity in the UK. People have just stopped caring. Societies become secular, he says, not when they resist or attack religion, but when they no longer feel anything about it at all, not even anger. In other words, unlike the atheist attack that some of us grew up with, our culture doesn't now say, Christian, you are wrong. It says, why should we care? And the issue I'd like us to think about this morning is why so many people where we live don't see the God of Christianity as addressing their problems. When people look for meaning and purpose, when they want to live full and happy lives, why are so many not seeking Jesus? They're getting their stories, their imaginations, their worldview from somewhere else. I'm going to structure what I say to you along some headings I've taken from Michael Keller. Michael is the son of the late Tim Keller, the pastor and writer in New York, who died last year. Something we learn as we take a look at our culture stories is that they are not consistent. They do not cohere as a system of thought. So when we were as a family in Mozambique, and I once told a Mozambican that I was going to a certain region, and this Mozambican warned me that there was a certain spiritual power there and I should be careful. And so I wanted to know, well, who needed to be careful apart from me and over what area? Does the spirit operate overseas, for instance? I asked, do people in Japan need to worry about the spirit you are talking to me about? I've never thought about that, he said. And I went on to say that I cared more about Jesus' authority in the spiritual realm because that is true for everyone, everywhere. Well, in our culture today, you hear people say, for instance, you have your truth and I have mine. For someone in our culture to make that claim, they don't need to consider whether it's universally true, if it's consistent even with the other beliefs they hold. Our culture's truths, as it were, seem local too. However, although our culture's truths are not consistent, they're not coherent, people in our culture are asking the same kinds of questions. Everybody has to answer, what do I do with death, about death? Everybody has to answer, what is the meaning and purpose of reality? And the stories people tell themselves about their lives, that in them they are trying to answer those same questions. And if they do not refer to God, of the scriptures, if they do not refer to his son Jesus, what is left? What is left is the things that God created here on earth. And people will take those things that the earth provides and say, well, that thing now must answer my questions. And so I suggest, to borrow the title of Glyn Harrison's book, what Christians need to do is show is the gospel is a better story. We need to tell the gospel in such a way to show our culture's stories cannot fulfill our needs, and instead questions of death and life and meaning are answered only in Jesus. The main stories, says Keller, are about, for our culture, identity, freedom, happiness and power. Identity, freedom, happiness and power. The identity story goes something like this. Sometime long ago, people were really free to be themselves, but then civilizations emerged and came to impose control on people. So now we need to go back to a time when people were more authentic, unrepressed. And the way each of us needs to do that is to look inside ourselves. Each of us needs to get in touch with what's inside and then express that to other people. I wonder if anybody here would admit to watching The Only Way is Essex. Even if you never saw it, you perhaps know the expression, you do you, babe. You do you, babe. You find out who you really are and be that, because you can't be anyone else. And so this makes an idol of the individual, saying discover and then define the true self and then express it, regardless of what anyone else may say to you. So whereas traditional cultures may have said, well, those passions, they are internal. You don't give them free rein on the outside. The old Japanese proverb, the nail that sticks out gets hammered down. Historically, part of what it meant to grow up, to mature, has been to manage our impulses. What modern culture has done is to flip that round. Take the Disney films that generations of children are reared on. From 2002, Cinderella 2, the song Follow Your Heart. Who's to say the rules must stay the same forevermore? Whoever made the rules had to change those that came before. Make your own way, show the beauty within. When you follow your heart, there's no heart you can't win. You hear it when children explain why their children can't get a Saturday job like generations did before them. I want Jemima to concentrate on being Jemima right now, as though Jemima having to fall in line with the disciplines of work would derail the project. My apologies to anybody called Jemima. Look inside yourself, declare what you find there to be good, and then get everyone to agree with you. So that's a question for the culture where we live, and it's a question for you and me too. We are in this culture, and it knows how it's to preach its message to us. This morning, let us consider, where are we trying to get our identity? One critique of a culture where individuals look for meaning inside themselves is that as a source of identity, it is deeply unstable. Which you is it? That's real. The story in the March edition of Christianity magazine last year was about a young man called Ollie London, a white European, who felt inside that really he was South Korean. So Ollie underwent multiple surgeries to remold his face. He used various treatments to change his skin color. And then he decided he wanted to be a woman. So he underwent more surgery. In the end, the story was happy. Ollie became a Christian. He says now he realizes I should be happy with the way God made me. My point is, who we feel ourselves to be is not a stable reference point. We change. On the inside of me, there are things I want which I know are harmful to me and are harmful to others. At other times, I do want things which are for my maturing, helps me and helps others. Which of these desires is the real me? Secondly, followers of Jesus should remember for themselves, for others, the way our culture forms identities is too shallow. One of the blockbuster films of 2023 was Barbie. I wonder how many have seen it. I was pleasantly surprised. The first 13 minutes of the film is Barbie in Barbie Land with all the other Barbies having a great time. She's dressing how she wants. She looks the way she wants. Everybody's having a party, saying how good they look and feel. We'll watch a clip now of that and see how it develops. The camera focuses on Barbie's face and she asks, "Do you guys ever think about dying?" And the horror on their faces. She's spoiled the party. This is how our culture deals with death. It doesn't. We live in a fantasy world where we can be anything we say we are. Every so often, what we feel, though, bumps up against reality. There doesn't have to be anything wrong with fun, the party, or entertainment, but if it's all you've got, it is a shallow life, and it can't prepare us for when the music stops. Thirdly, on our culture and identity, Christian disciples should observe, for our own sakes, for the sake of those they meet, the way identities are formed is either naive or dishonest. Our culture makes it sound very simple. The word authentic is bandied around a lot, and authentic identity just needs you, as I say, to refer to what's inside. Whatever is in there, that's who you are. But Tim Keller again brings a thought experiment. Imagine, he says, an Anglo-Saxon warrior in Britain in AD 800. This warrior has two strong impulses. One is his aggression. He just loves to smash and kill people when they show him disrespect. He lives and was brought up in a culture with a warrior ethic. These impulses are affirmed, and so he will identify with that feeling. He will say to himself, "That is me. That is who I am. I will express it." The thing is, he has another feeling in that he senses same-sex attraction to other men. What will he do about that impulse? Knowing the people to whom he belongs, he will say, "That's not me. I will suppress or control that impulse." But now, says Keller, imagine a young man walking around a modern city in our own time and place. The man has the same two inward impulses. They are both equally strong. Both are difficult to control. And what will he say? He will look at his aggression inside of him and think, "This is not who I want to be. I will seek to manage or suppress my aggression." We do not behave like that. But what will he do about his sexual desire? He will look at his sexual desire and conclude, "That is who I am." Then Tim Keller asks, what does this thought experiment show us? It shows us that whether ancient and traditional or modern culture, we don't simply get our identities from within ourselves. Despite protests to the contrary, instinctively, our inner depths by themselves are not enough to guide us. We refer outside of ourselves to some standard to sort out these competing impulses that come from within. And where did our Anglo-Saxon warrior and our modern man get their understanding from? They got their understanding from their cultures, their communities. Those things are a filter which would have us reject some feelings and embrace others. Both of them are choosing to be themselves, but in the context of the license that their culture gives them. And so the question for the Christian is, which filter, which standard, which community will help me shape my identity? Am I going to read my identity through what local or national culture says is okay? Or am I going to put myself under the authority of the eternal word of God? Will I live as a member of a community that knows Jesus was crucified for each one of us and take the identity he has given his people as sons and daughters of the Most High God? I'll be briefer with the remaining points. The second story our culture tells itself is one of freedom. As long as I don't harm anybody else, no one has the right to tell me what to do. Freedom is understood as being the absence of restrictions. Well, the gospel response to this cultural narrative is that the absence of anyone else speaking into our lives, it undermines love. It undermines commitment. Those things need us to bind ourselves to someone. Love and commitment are a matter of staying with, of giving up our freedom so we can serve the other person. That's what parents do to love their children. That's what husband and wife do in marriage. They bind themselves to someone else over and above what they can get out of it. True love, says John Stott, does indeed place restraints on the lover. Love is essentially self-giving. And this brings us to a startling Christian paradox. True freedom is freedom to be my true self as God made me and design me to be. In order to find myself, I have to lose myself. True freedom then is not the absence of restrictions, it is the presence of the right boundaries. Do our smartphones experience more freedom if we use them to hammer a nail into the wall? No, smartphones and hammers are free only when they're doing what they're designed for. Human beings can't be free until they know what they have been made for, and that is to bring glory to the one who made them. Like the triune God, we are made for relationships, and the core of Christianity is one who gives up freedom to make a commitment of love to us. And when we put ourselves in his love, we too make commitments, yes to him, but also to other people. The third story of contemporary culture concerns happiness. Since this life is all there is, our culture says, while you are here, you have to do what makes you happy. That's your purpose in this world. And happiness is achieved by what the material world can give you. The highest good then is prosperity and the good life. The sexual revolution since the 60s accelerated in the last 20 years, and the growth of consumer capitalism have all added fuel. Now, of course, the happiness that we get from material things varies from person to person. For some, it is the homes we live in. If my home is bigger than yours, that will make me happy. For others, it's experiences or time-consuming hobbies. For others, it is sexual relationships. And what's wrong with that? Well, if it's something that's physical and be given, then it also can be taken away. I bought a new phone a few weeks back, and I was waiting for Amazon to deliver the protective cover for it. And, didn't have to wait long. This was Amazon after all. But before I got my cover, I managed to drop my new phone on concrete. It still works, only it has a little dent in one corner. But its shiny newness and perfection has failed me. I feel differently about it now. But in any case, how long will it last? Physical stuff, it either breaks or built-in obsolescence means it fails. And even if my phone lasted 100 years, will I last 100 years? Is your stuff a source of permanent contentment that will know it will either fail or you will fail it? And then what happens when my life choices disappoint me? They end up making life worse. I become bitter and disappointed. And that makes for a worse world for everybody. The gospel says something very different. Happiness, it says, is not something you can chase. It's not something you can make for yourself. Instead, happiness, contentment, and joy are a gift that is given to us. The Christian life is one of joy that comes from contentment. And contentment itself comes from peace and rest. And peace comes into our lives by our being in the person of Jesus, knowing what he has done for us and taking our identity from that, from him. And finally, the last story our culture tells us is that behind it all, underneath it all, every human relationship is really about who has the power. And it's about that because the people who hold the power are manipulating the rest of us. So in education and in relationships between men and women, between one ethnic group and another, between those of various minorities, the story goes, if we can just disempower the powerful and empower the powerless, we'll be so much better for it. A utopia even. So to address those conflicts of power, we have class war and decolonization of the curriculum and dismantling the patriarchy and checking of white privilege and so on. And personally, I don't want to dismiss it all out of hand. We know that God is for the alien and the dispossessed, the widow and the orphan. And much of the Old Testament narrative and Jesus' critique of leadership in his time concerns leaders lording it over people. But there is a problem with the way our culture tells this story. If everything is really just about power, then who is making that claim? And how do I know those people are not just trying to manipulate me? And if that's really all life is about, should I not be suspicious? Should I not reject even someone trying to influence me with their talk of changing the dynamics of power? And for that matter, if someone has enough power to take it away from others, are they not themselves really the powerful ones? As an idea, it's incoherent. It would mean there's no way forward for different groups of people to negotiate anything around our differences. Right from the start, we'd suspect the other party, the other person, is doing nothing other than pushing their own agenda. And who wants to negotiate with someone like that? How will we achieve peace like that in a world anything we do for each other could only ever be for appearances, but really be from sneaky motives? The core of the gospel is different. It says that power belongs to God. And how does God use his power? He gives it up. He goes to the cross. He uses his power in a very particular way that serves others. It changes you and me, but for our own good. He gives up power and serves us. And for those of us in him, we will do the same. And if we do that, it really does change the world. It doesn't ignore power. It doesn't abuse it. It uses it in its proper place. And so where are we as Christians with these stories coming to us from every side? In our Netflix, our social media, our branding, what we read, these stories of identity, freedom, happiness and power. They don't so much make people hostile to Christianity, but they are a distraction of competing stories. They are idols that draw attention away, so even Christians get distracted and begin to invest in them. Well, here's a couple of applications to address that. Firstly, let's get our bearings. Even as Christians, it's likely we have absorbed some of these stories in such a way that we have elevated them, took on the idols of our culture. And so ourselves, we are seeking happiness as a way to be fulfilled. Or we've come to say, well, yes, I'm a Christian, I wouldn't do that, but what anyone else does is up to them, so long as they don't harm anybody. Instead of taking on the Bible's moral grid by which to guide what we think and say, the Bible is the place where Christians go to get their worldview. Secondly, our prophetic role. Our witness to Jesus, like Paul in the Areopagus, needs to include a wake-up call, asking those we meet in our culture, how are those cultural narratives going for you? Those other stories are shallow, incoherent, self-contradictory. They don't deliver fulfillment. And then thirdly, we need ourselves to tell a better story. That's not enough, of course, only to rebut the stories our culture tells. But respectfully, we will say, don't follow your heart. Your heart is not an arbiter of what's right and what is godly. Your heart is not reliable. You are indeed loved in this community among the people of God. Most importantly, you are loved by the one who made you. You can get your identity, your freedom, your power in him. Nothing better than that for self-esteem. An identity to know that you can be a son or daughter of the Most High God. If it's power you're interested in, look how Jesus gives up his, so we are empowered. A desire for justice, an end to violence, Christians want that too, and the gospel has the power to realize it, but only because of what Jesus has done. Where would reconciliation come from in our families and communities? Only Jesus can persuade me to overcome my pride. To conclude, each of our culture's aspirations needs to be redirected to the gospel, living out those strands of the rope we've been thinking about, become a story that changes everything. The God of the universe in the person of Jesus making his joy, then your joy, serving the imaginations of other people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at our culture and its various desires and stories that are actually partial truths. We see how only in you are these stories of love and acceptance and identity and freedom and power completed. Orientate us, we ask, to be protected against the deceit of our culture's narratives that frustrate us, break us, dishearten us. Lift us up, we pray, in your story, and then help us to share it with those you send our way. Amen.